with all these thank yous, I thought I was at the Academy Awards or something. I'd like to thank my mother. Very seriously, I would like to thank those who have ministered for looking after the overall program. It's very easy when you just come and take part, but if you've been involved in anything like this, you know there's been a great deal of work gone on behind the scenes, and I'm very appreciative, and I'm sure we all are. I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Luke, or the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. There are negatives, obviously, in being the last speaker at a conference. Both the speaker and I'm sure the hearers are tired. Also, there's probably, to a degree, some information overload. We've had a lot of excellent ministry, and sometimes maybe you just can only take so much. But there are also some positives, and I think some of them are, as the week progresses, you have an opportunity to sense indeed what God is doing. As the messages are unfolded, as you talk to the people in the campgrounds, as you sense the Spirit, you can kind of get a feel, if I can talk in that language, of indeed what God is doing and has been doing. So this morning I feel I would like to give us an encouragement as we seek this very important area of our devotional life. What we're going to do is not have a paper as such, but really kind of a study of Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. Please follow along as I read from the New International Version. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." We're going to look at this passage this morning to form the foundation of our consideration of the Christian's devotional life. But before we do, I'd like to just throw out some general observations, and I'm just going to mention them. We may want to come back to them at the question period, if there's still time. First of all, I'd like to give a personal Don Theobald definition of the Christian's devotional life. I consider it that aspect of the Christian's life in which he or she is involved in the personal, purposeful, persistent, and private cultivation of their spiritual life in relationship to the triune God. Let me say that again. The Christian's personal devotion life is that aspect of the Christian's life in which he or she is involved in the personal, purposeful, persistent, and private cultivation of their spiritual life in relationship to the triune God. That's our definition. We'll work from it. Secondly, we must realize that the Christian's devotional life must always be seen and lived out in the context of the totality of all of the Christian's life. We are a whole people who have been saved in the totality of our lives for Jesus Christ. My personal devotional life should never be a substitute for my devotional life in the congregation of God's people. And my personal devotional life should never be a substitute for family worship and devotion. And if God is pleased and I have an intimate group of friends where I'm able to study and pray with, my devotional life should never be a substitute for any of these other activities of worship and devotion. On the other hand, because I worship in the congregation and worship in the family, I must never think that they can be a substitute for personal devotion in the private place with Christ. As well, I must realize that my devotional life in its totality must never be divorced from the life that I live in the everyday world. I'm a person who is a father, who is a husband, who is a citizen, who is a worker, who is a neighbor, and all those other aspects and roles of my life. And my devotional life must be a vital part of all of that. In many ways, what I am in the totality of my life will be determined by my devotional life, and my devotional life will be determined by the totality of all that I am. Thirdly, we must seek to have a biblical balance between two extremes when we come to this area of the Christian's personal devotional life. One extreme is a legalistic insistence on rigid rules and regulations and practices and procedures with regards to the quiet time or personal devotions or whatever. We must be very careful that we do not legalistically impose upon ourselves or other believers certain things to do, time factors and all the other things. That leads to two very serious problems. One, a tremendous sense of guilt that many Christians have because their devotional life is not what they think it should be. And of course, the other problem is, if we have any kind of regular devotional life, the problem of spiritual pride and self-righteousness. The other extreme, contrary and opposed to a legalistic insistence on certain things, is a lazy indifference. There are many Christians who don't have a devotional life because they don't feel like having a devotional life. The Spirit hasn't moved them. They like to pray when they are being led to pray. They like to study the Word when they feel like studying the Word. And it's kind of a hit and miss thing, and when the Spirit comes upon them, whatever that means, they're ready to worship. When He doesn't, they don't. We are neither to be legalistic or lazy, but we are to be biblical in this area of the devotional life. And then my final general observation is that this book is a book of devotion. From Genesis to Revelation, we see that it is a God of creation, the God of salvation, who walks and talks in the cool of the evening with His people. Genesis chapter 2. All through the chapters and the books that lead up to the last few chapters of Revelation, God is in fellowship and communion with His people. And then, of course, the great ending chapters of Revelation, where fellowship and communion and adoration and devotion will be restored perfectly between God and His creatures. And we will sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who has been slain, worthy is the One who's created all things for His own glory and His purpose." But between the perfect state of the garden and the perfect state of eternity, this book is full of people who are devoted to God. And they are devoted to God because God was first devoted to them. They speak to God because God has spoken to them. And they have fellowship with God because God was pleased to have fellowship with them. So this entire book is a book about Christian devotion. And we must be convinced of that. Okay? Now, having said all of that, we're going to dive into Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. And what I'm going to do is just give you my 5 points. I didn't intend that for any particular reason. And then we'll come back and we'll look at these points in some detail. First of all, I want to notice from this passage the foundation of the Christian's devotional life. Secondly, the priority of the Christian's devotional life. Thirdly, the nature of the Christian's devotional life. Fourthly, some pressures that come into the Christian's devotional life, seeking to hinder it or stop it. And then finally, or fifthly, some blessings that flow out of the Christian's devotional life. First of all, the foundation of the Christian's devotional life. A very important principle when we study any passage of the Word of God is always to study it in its context. We have, at the end of this chapter, 4 very lovely verses. 5, I guess, really. A story that I'm sure we all know very well, the story of Mary and Martha and the Lord coming to visit them in their home. But we mustn't think that those are just a few verses kind of tacked on to the end of chapter 10 as a little filler so we can get on to chapter 11. We must always look at context, before and after. And especially we're going to consider the context before these 5 verses. And the immediate context begins in verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked, And who is my neighbor? A smart aleck lawyer, a theologue, comes to the very Son of God and asks him a trick question with regards to what consists of eternal life. And the Lord Jesus points him to the law of God, the Word of God, and he says, If you understand the Word of God, you will understand eternal life. The Christian's devotional life is founded and grounded upon the very law of God. He goes on to explain that there are two aspects or summaries of the law of God. I am to love God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength, and I am to love my neighbor as myself. The lawyers, feeling a little uneasy, a little disturbed, that isn't exactly what he wanted. So he asked, of course, and all people who love to get out of the Word of God, love to go into the Word of God, find a difficult word or verse or doctrine or something, hoping that it will be a loophole for obedience. He says that, well, you've got a good point there, but who is my neighbor? And then we know the tremendous story of the Good Samaritan. And that story demonstrates what it means. If I'm serious about eternal life, it demonstrates what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, why is Mary and Martha in there? Because God wants to demonstrate what it means to love God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. This isn't filler at the end. He's explained that the Christian life revolves around loving God and loving your neighbor. He illustrates loving your neighbor with the Good Samaritan, and he illustrates loving God with Mary and Martha. My devotional life is absolutely essential for my eternal salvation. And I think I can say that we all are very convinced we are saved by grace through faith. We are saved by the justifying work of Jesus Christ. It is his righteousness and not our own. But if we have been saved by a righteous Christ, we are going to be a righteous people. And if Christ has transformed me from the inside out, my life will be radically different. Not perfect, but radically different. And if I have been truly saved, and I can know if I'm truly saved, if I take that command seriously to love God with all that I am. It is absolutely essential for eternal life. Now, this is encouraging, so I don't want you to feel discouraged. It is very obvious that Martha didn't have a super-duper Christian devotional life. And I'm not saying unless you're praying 3 or 4 hours a day and unless you're in great meditation with the Lord and all that stuff, you're not saved. What I'm saying is that if you're truly a believer, your personal devotional life with Christ will be of real concern to you. It will not be something that you can slough off or be indifferent to. It is the heart of the gospel, loving God with all that you are. Our devotional lives are founded upon the law and the word and the will of God. God the Father seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And I am to be a worshiper of God with all that I am. Okay, moving on. Secondly, we must notice the priority of the Christian's devotional life. I'm sure all of us, but especially the ladies here, can just imagine what it would be like to have the Lord Jesus and 12 fishermen and tax collectors show up for dinner. We can imagine what it would be like to have 13 of anybody show up for dinner. But here he is, the very Son of God, the friend of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. He shows up to receive their hospitality. 1,001 things to do. There's potatoes to peel, there's pies to bake, there's the biscuits to mix up, there's the salad to toss, there's all the other things that need to be done. And of course they didn't have food processors and microwave ovens and freezers that were stacked full of food. Everybody in that place had to be busy to minister to the Lord and to his disciples. And Martha, running around in 28 directions at once, barking out orders, all these different things needing to be done. And every time she went by the living room, she saw Mary sitting there listening to Jesus. And every time she went by, she was getting a little hotter and a little more frustrated, a little more angry. Her own sister is sitting there when there's all this work to be done. And a Jewish girl had been taught from the time they were young that a woman's place is to minister in these areas of meeting practical need. If anybody is going to sit there, it should be the men. They are the ones who should be talking and discussing and carrying on in those kinds of things. But the ladies should be busy working to show hospitality. We must remember that hospitality was a very important part of their religion and their faith. A very, very serious obligation put upon them by God Himself. And every time she peeked into the living room, she saw that Mary hadn't budged. And she could see all these things that needed to be done. The corn needed to be husked. They needed to get those carrots ground up to put in the salad and all that other stuff. And finally she had enough. And she goes into the room, barges into the room, and lays in to the Lord Jesus. And says, "Lord, don't you care with all this work that has to be done that my sister is just sitting here? Tell her to get up off her behind and get out into that kitchen and get working." So what's the Lord's response? He's very gracious. He says to her, "Martha, Martha," and I'm sure he said that in such a loving way to calm her down. Just relax. He said, "Martha, your problem is that you can see so many things that need to be done. But there's only one thing that needs to be done. You're worried and you're concerned." And the word there has the idea of being torn in about 28 directions. You've got all these things on your mind, so much that has to be done if you're going to minister to the Lord and to His disciples. And the Lord comes to her and He says, "Martha, with the busyness of your life, with the busyness that comes into your life because I have come into your life, in reality there is only one thing that is needful. And Martha has chosen it. Mary has chosen it." Now, we must be convinced of that. You know why we have a problem with our own devotional lives? Because we don't see them as being needful in the everyday living of life. You mean it's more important to be alone with Christ than it is to get the kids ready for school and to make sure supper's ready, to make sure all these other things. And they're very legitimate and they're very necessary and they're very right. I can get away without praying to Christ today. But I don't know if I can get away without helping with the supper, if you know what I'm saying. And it's very easy for us to be distracted and preoccupied with all the busyness of this life. And unless we are absolutely convinced there is only one thing that is needful, our Christian devotional life will be hit and miss from now until the Lord comes back. Because what I consider a priority, that is what I pour my time and my energy and my effort into. Anybody here not think that eating your meals is a priority? I've never heard anybody yet tell me I've gone 3 weeks without eating. But there's been many a Christian who's gone 3 weeks without worshiping Christ. Anybody here ever gone 3 weeks without sleeping? If you did, it wasn't certainly because you wanted to. Maybe it was because of a crying baby or something else. You see, those things are priorities to us, and so we make time for them. And what the Lord is saying is, "Martha, you must understand that the worship of me is the number one priority in your life. I must be convinced it is, and then I must go beyond that, because I think probably every one of us in this room is convinced that our devotional life is our number one priority." But notice what he says about Mary in verse 42. "Mary has chosen what is better." And that's probably where most of us are having problems, where we're floundering. We're convinced that we need to spend time with God, but we haven't got to the point of choosing that as a priority in our life. I'm sure, and we'll see this in a little bit, that Mary felt tremendous pressure to get up off her seat and peel potatoes. I'm not sure I'd really want to have a sister like Martha. She has a lot of very fine qualities, but I have a feeling that every time I was near the house, I'd feel I should have a broom in my hand or the vacuum or something. But Mary chose and made a deliberate choice that she would be preoccupied with Christ. It was her priority. And she backed up her convictions with commitment. Let's move on. We've seen the foundation of the Christian's devotional life in the law of God. We've seen the priority of the devotional life. Only one thing is really needful. Thirdly, let's see the nature of the Christian's devotional life. And I have two aspects here. First of all, we must see the person that we're devoted to. Very simply, it says in verse 39 that Mary was with the Lord. Now, our hearts are very deceptive and very deceitful. Not only can we take sinful things and try to pretend they're good. I heard a man the other day who was talking to another fellow on the airplane, and they were just talking, was seeking to share the gospel with him, and he asked him what his hobby was. And this man's an executive, a businessman. He says, "Oh, my hobby's pornography." And he says, "None of that cheap, dirty stuff, but I'm into the good stuff." And that was his hobby. Some people collect stamps, some people fish, and some people have the hobby of pornography. That's how deceitful our hearts are. This wasn't some guy in the slums or something. The other deception is that we can take good things and make them bad. We can take the things of the gospel and make them ends in themselves. And I'm convinced that's one of the great problems with the Jews. That they took all the great things of the Word of God and they made them ends in themselves. The end was circumcision. The end was the sacrifice. The end was attending the temple. The end was keeping of the Sabbath. And they didn't realize that those things were means to the greater end of knowing God. And I want to say to you that it is very easy to have devotions and never meet with Christ. It is very easy to study the Word of God in your devotions, and that determine whether you had devotions. It is very easy to pray, and that be the determining fact that I had devotions. I had devotions today because I read a chapter of my Bible and prayed for 20 minutes. That isn't devotions. That's just an activity. There's good in that. It's right. But devotion only happens when you and God meet. Now, the subtlety in all this is that the study of the Word and prayer and meditation and reading good books and all of these things are absolutely essential for devotions, but they are not the essence of devotions. And you see, I can never say, unless I've met with Christ, that I've really had devotions. I've done some religious things. It's easy to read the Bible, to be informed, even with biblical truth. It is easy to pray, just so that I prayed. It is easy to pray in such a way that I'm, you know, really this devotion thing is just me giving God a big blind for about a half hour or something. And it may be the right words, and we may be praying about good and proper things. But the nature of devotions always revolves around the person of the Lord. And in saying that, of course, it's the Father and the Spirit as well. Notice the posture of devotions. Mary was sitting at the feet of the Lord. I'm going to suggest three things, what that indicates. First of all, it indicates that we're teachable. How much of my devotion is telling God? How much of my devotion is informing God? Reciting to God what I know. Praying to God what I think He should be doing today. I've never had devotions unless I've been taught. Unless I've come out of the private place having been instructed by Jesus Himself. Now, I'm not getting into mysticism or anything else like that. We're instructed through the Word. We're instructed by the Spirit. But I mean it very seriously. I haven't been devoted to Christ unless I've been taught. Unless I come in a posture of sitting at His feet. Now, the posture itself doesn't matter, whether I stand or I kneel or lie on the floor or anything else. But the heart posture must be one, Lord, I'm coming into your presence to be taught, to be instructed. Teaching also indicates submission, obedience. Maybe I have been taught, but has that instruction, is it going to transform my life? After being with Christ, are you going to notice it? By the transformation in what I've learned practically into my life. And that's true devotion. To come to Christ, not to say a quick grace or God bless the family and the nation and the pastor, but to be instructed to such a degree that I'm going to obey. And then thirdly, sitting at the feet of the Lord indicates, and the order here is not of significance because they're all mixed in together. Thirdly, sitting at his feet means an attitude of humility, respect, adoration, and delight. I'm coming to be in the presence of the Lord. And I'm to adore him, I'm to worship him, I'm to honor him, and I'm to indicate that by my posture. And again, I'm not saying you need to kneel or anything like that. I'm just saying that my heart posture must be that I'm coming there to adore and honor and respect the Lord himself. Now that's the nature of our devotional life. It centers in the person of Christ, and it has its essence in sitting at his feet, to be taught so that I will obey, so that I will worship. Then the sky is the limit. Your procedure is probably different than mine because of temperament, personality, needs, opportunities, all kinds of things. But when you go to worship and when I go to worship, it must be to meet Christ and to sit at his feet. Very quickly, moving on, what are some of the pressures that the Christian faces with regards to their devotional life? Now, I personally think we could take a whole session just dealing with that because we have pressures from within and from without. But I'd like to suggest two pressures that come out of the passage that probably most of us struggle with a great deal. First of all, the pressure of Christian ministry. What a great honor and privilege to practically minister to the needs of Jesus. What a tremendous honor to be able to have the Lord Jesus Christ come into your home and to prepare a meal for him and to set a table, to wash his feet, and to love him through hospitality. And you see, what Martha wanted to do was very legitimate and very right. And probably most of us here, if we really are the cream of the crop, we really do struggle with Christian ministry. I've been a pastor in that full-time sense now for 6 years, and I'm sure all the pastors here can identify. I don't ever remember lying down one night thinking my work had been completed. I never remember leaving a vacation with a sense that on the sixth day, he finished all his work. There's 1,001 things to do. And it amazes me that I'm especially aware of those things in my devotions. Boy, I'll be praying to the Lord, and then I'll remember I've got to phone Sue. Or I'll be having my devotions, and then, oh, that would be a great hymn for the closing hymn of the sermon on Sunday. Or even more spiritual, boy, that would be a great sermon itself. And all kinds of things coming in, and I sense with myself the tremendous pressure to get my devotions over with so I can get out ministering. And I'm sure Mary found that tremendous pressure of ministering for Jesus. There is so much to be done. Most of our communities aren't even they're hardly touched by the gospel. Many of the people in our congregations are hardly touched by the gospel. We could be visiting 24 hours a day for probably 20 years. Solid. Then we have to pray and we have to study for the sermons. We have to counsel. We have to go to the hospitals. All kinds of things. And there would be a tremendous temptation to be busy in Christian ministry and think that will substitute for being devoted to Christ in private. The second pressure, the first is Christian ministry. The second pressure is Christian people. Notice who was telling Mary to get off her seat and get working. It wasn't some pagan out in the street. They said, well, all you Christians do is sit around, read your Bibles, and pray. It was a person who loved the Lord. Martha came and said, Mary, you've got to be busy for Jesus. We give a great deal of lip service to Christian devotion and personal devotions and quiet time. But there are very few Christians who really will tolerate a Christian who seeks to make the devotion of Christ their number one priority. Because we live, even as Christians, in a very activity and work-orientated society. We are busy. We're workaholics. And our Christian lives, they got to be full from dawn till dusk. And here you are slaving away, and that brother's in there praying. And sometimes it's pretty difficult. Why is he giving all that time to prayer when I'm giving all this time to labor? Pastors who take this serious, your church won't understand. What are we paying this guy to do? We're paying him to get out there and do the work of the ministry. If you're on a committee, if you're ahead of a board or whatever it is, deacons' boards are notorious. A token prayer to Jesus before we start, and then we jump into 3 hours of business. And we can think of it in almost all of our committees and almost everything we do. We give lip service to worship and devotion so that we can get on with the game. And if we take this seriously, there are going to be a lot of Christians who really don't understand this. Why aren't you on more committees? Why can't you take another Sunday school class? Why? One of the reasons is because my priority is that I must give quality time to Christ. Christians won't understand that. Martha is very concerned because she sees lots of work to do and she sees not enough workers. And a person who's able-bodied and skilled and able and capable and everything else, when they should be working, here they are worshiping. And that's hard to handle. So those are two pressures: Christian ministry and Christian people. Fifthly, what are some blessings of our devotional life? And again, we can think of probably multitudes of them, but I'd like to suggest several that come out of this passage. The first blessing is that we will have Christ Himself commend us for the commitment we have made to put Him first. Notice that Martha went to the Lord to tell Mary to get going. Did you notice what the Lord said? He says, Mary has chosen what is better. What a commendation. What a sense of approval. We all very much are concerned. We want to fit in. We want to be accepted. We want to be liked. We want to be responded to. But there's not a greater desire, at least there shouldn't be, than to have the approval of Jesus Christ. The bottom line is, and I say it in love, frankly, I shouldn't care what you think. I'm not here or living my Christian life to please you, although I am here to please you. My great desire is, what will bring blessing to Jesus? What will He say, well done for? What will He commend? And the more and more I've been a pastor and I've been saved for 20 years, the more and more I'm convinced that Jesus is less and less impressed with committees and meetings and all the other things that are substitutes for worshiping Him. Many of our dear Christian people are frankly too tired to worship Christ. We run them ragged. We got a youth group and under the youth and over the youth and over the hill and under the hill and all kinds of things. And our people, the people who are serious about the Lord, are exhausted and tired. When we come to worship, our eyes close, our head nods, and we're, boy, I got to get up and go at it again tomorrow, and then tomorrow night after a hard day at the office or the plant, I've got that, you know, WANA club or youth group or whatever it is. And the Lord says, listen, I'll never speak wrongly about Mary. She has chosen what is better. We receive the approval and the acceptance of Christ Himself. Secondly, and this is very exciting, not only will Jesus commend us for our commitment to a devotional life, but Jesus Christ will safeguard our devotional lives. Notice what it says. End of verse 42, it will not be taken away from her. What a tremendous promise. The Christ himself says, Martha, you just back off a little bit. Do you realize what you're asking me to do? You're asking me to tell one of my children to not give me quality time. You're asking me to be saying that that potato in the pot that needs to be peeled is more important than me. I will never take that away from her. And that is very encouraging, that if I make a commitment to have a godly devotional life, that Christ himself promises in a very special way that he will safeguard that and not take it away. Now, obviously, there's going to be devotion, commitment, discipline. There are going to be 1,001 things that would take you away from that are legitimate. And I don't believe that your phone will never ring while you're having devotions, or nobody will ever knock at the door. But what I'm saying is that if you are committed to devotions, Christ will be committed to you, and he will safeguard it, and he will make sure that it is never taken away. And then thirdly, in closing, Christ will use us. This almost seems insignificant. Few verses thrown in at the end of the chapter. Mary and Martha. That has been teaching and instructing believers for 2,000 years. When you think of all that God could have chosen to reinforce and to example and model before us what it means to love God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, he chose Mary. He could have chose Paul. He could have chose Peter. He could have chose John. He could have chosen even Jesus Christ himself. But he chose this to say, listen, if you are serious about loving me with all your heart, this is how you do it. God will use us. And certainly the history of the church has always been that the powerful men and women are the people who have been with their God. They know their God and they are strong and they do great exploits. We have a lot of busyness in evangelicalism. We are cranking out more programs and books and everything else, and I'm not saying it critically, but I wonder when a lot of these men pray. I wonder when they worship. I wonder when they really have quality priority time with Christ. And I think part of the thing is proven by the fact, with all that we've done to blitz our continent with the gospel, little has been accomplished. And I think because God will not play games with us. The heart and the power of the Christian is in his personal devotional life. And it is out of the presence of God that I will have the power of God. And it is out of fellowship with him that I will really be used of God to move people. Now, practically for us who are here this week, we must be convinced of these truths, because we're going to be back into the real world very quickly. There's going to be the pressures of school and work and all the 101 things that are legitimate and right and good. And we will go day after day knowing that we should have given some time to Christ, but we didn't. And then we're going to bemoan the fact that the world doesn't like the doctrines of grace. That all those hard-hearted people out there are just so opposed to the gospel and to Christ and to free grace and sovereignty. And we're going to give ourselves a false sense of security that we are right. And the reason why it's so dead out there is because, well, these great truths, the natural man wants nothing to do with them. And that's true. The natural man wants nothing to do with them. But that isn't our problem, the natural man, it's us. That wasn't a problem to Whitfield. That wasn't a problem to Spurgeon. They didn't say, what's the use of preaching this stuff? Nobody will ever believe it. What's the use of trying to really give the gospel of grace to people? Nobody will come to our churches. Boy, we mention election twice and we'll empty the joint. No. Those men and women met with God. And they were absolutely convinced, because they had been in the presence of God, that God was going to own His word. I'm a hockey fan. I was more so before I was saved, but I still like hockey. I don't know about our American friends, but I know all of Canada in 72 was just thrilled when Paul Henderson kept popping in those winning goals in the last three games and finally beat the hated Russians. For 14 years or so, I knew a lot about Paul Henderson. But last year, I had the privilege of meeting Paul Henderson. And that was all the difference in the world to meet him personally. And he's been saved by the grace of God. He's been used by God to share the gospel. And what I'm afraid is that for many of us, we know an awful lot about God. But do we know God? And do people sense that we know God? Or do they sense that we just know a lot about the Bible? We know a lot about these doctrines of grace or whatever it is. And those things are very vital to understanding and knowing God. But they are never to be a substitute for knowing God. When Moses came down from the mountain, he didn't realize it, but everybody else realized that he had been in the presence of God. When believers came into all its sin and everything else at the church of Corinth, they were to fall down and be convinced that God was there. And just maybe part of our problem is not the awful depravity of this world around us, but maybe the problem is the practical priority of our life, that we are not devoted to Christ. And we do not give Him the quality time that He deserves, so that when people see us, they will see Christ.